We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 15. And this really fits in with last week, but I'm broadening the scope a little bit. And there's one thing that I didn't spend too much time on last week, and really to not talk about it is an injustice as we look at chapter 2. Chapter 3, when Peter speaks of submission of the wives, it is rooted in the end of chapter 2 in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to devote our entire time today and not just talk about wives, but submission in general and where it finds its power and where it finds its example in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray, or let's read the word, and then we'll pray and dig in. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. 25. Servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect or all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, the violent, literally. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Because to this you have been called. Because God, Christ, also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You not see that Peter is full of Isaiah 53? Let's pray and ask God to clarify His word to us. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for our Savior. And as we reflect on this, help us to be uplifted in the joy of salvation, in the joy of forgiveness, in the glory of the cross, but also moved by the example of our Savior in His suffering, in our own obedience, that we might be empowered by grace. We need Your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that You would give us Your grace through Your Spirit so that we might hear savingly Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Is that rain? I hope we've all been praying. This is an answer to prayer, right? The Lord has sent rain. Well, and that's His grace as well. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. And most of us are unjust, right? But let's look at this text. And a question that came in my mind as I thought of this text is, now we live in a land of religion, and we live in a land that is not necessarily immoral, isn't it? To say that people worship other gods is not to say that they are necessarily, in their lifestyle, immoral. Now, idolatry and all of those things aside, I'm just talking about day-to-day living, right? And often you'll find an argument that people of other religions are just as moral as Christian. So the question in my mind is, what is the difference between Christian obedience and non-Christian morality? Have you ever thought about that? What makes Christian obedience so great? What is the difference between morality, in which there is common ground in much of the world, and the obedience of a person who is empowered by God's Spirit? And I think one way that you can find the difference is in the effects on the observer, the people who are watching. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16? He says, let your light shine, and he's talking about obedience, that men may see your good works. And what do they say? Not, hey, what a moral person you know, but that they glorify God in heaven. You see, the evidence of grace-empowered obedience is when people look at you and say, not what's wrong with you, but what's right with you. The answer to that question is only that God has done this. And it's an opening for the gospel in your own life. You see, Grace empowered submission, grace empowered obedience drives the observer to God. A Christian who is empowered by grace lives not just on and off, but consistently in a way that demonstrates that God is alive. What's the greatest evidence that Jesus is alive? Not just by my giving some historical reasons, but by living in a way that demonstrates that He is alive in my life. Specifically. And so we've been talking about submission, strong submission. You know, and when I speak of strength, I hope the picture is not of, you know, Arnold, you know, with his muscles. You know, we often think of strength as just a show of power, right? But strength is even seen, you know, I think of, you remember the pictures of the revolution in China? There's one famous picture of the great street. And there's a bunch of tanks. There's a bunch of tanks coming, and there's one person standing, right? It's not a demonstration of power, but it's a demonstration of strength. And that's what I mean. Strength doesn't necessarily mean aggression and power. In fact, most of the time, Christian strength doesn't mean that. But strong submission shows the strength of Christ in us. And so we've been speaking of this, and this principle, even that I've been talking about of obedience, even in submission, shows up here even in Peter, that God demands from us, and I mentioned this before, deep obedience. And the deeper the obedience demanded by God, the clearer we begin to see His strength, His empowerment. He demands things from us that shows, and clearly shows His strength in us when He helps us. We are weak, but He is strong. You know, and like for an example, just searching for an example. For instance, you know, this plays out in something like, you know, if I'm walking along the street and somebody has an accident and I go to help. That's commendable, right? But that's no different than what anybody else would do. It raises no questions. You did the right thing, right? But what if you were in a car or in a vehicle and a drunk person in another vehicle slams into you and one of your close family members in the car and they die? Now what about in that circumstance when by the grace of God you are able to forgive that person and you're able to show the love of Christ? All of a sudden a question is raised in the observer's mind, right? Where is this coming from? Why are you doing this? You see? And the only answer is what? By the grace of God. By His work in my life. You see? Grace empowered obedience shows the strength of God in the Christian's life. And so God's word, as we look at Peter, is driving us to deep obedience. And so, specific to submission here, taking this principle specific to submission, how should, your question that we are answering today is, how and why should we pursue submission or obedience when the circumstances of that obedience are oppressive? It's one thing to obey when everything's conducive to obedience, right? There's no pressure. But why should I obey when there's great oppression in obedience or submission? And we're going to look at three reasons here. And three things. God commands it, God empowers it, and God values it. And that's what we're going to see from this text. And so let's look at verse 18. God commands difficult submission. God commands difficult submission. And verse 18 is a specific command. You see that? Verse 18 says what? It's directed at servants or slaves, right? And in that culture, they had household slaves. We don't have the same thing today. But in any case, and let me raise a question in your mind about slavery and all that stuff. But what we can see in this text is that what in that culture, people would treat slaves as objects. They had no will of their own. They were objects, right? And the way that Paul is addressing slaves gives dignity to them because he's talking about their obedience and he's saying, you obey with your will. Willfully submit to God as you submit to your masters. You see? So there's a dignity to the household slave that Paul is giving. And he's, in his culture, being revolutionary. But what does he say to these slaves? He says, be subject. Be subject. And you'll see parallels to what we saw even last week, right? He says what? Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Right? All respect. Now respect to whom? All fear of whom? I don't think it's primarily to masters. I think it connects to even what he said to wives, what we saw last week, right? The fear of the Lord is the driving force. God directed. fear. And so, like we saw last week, when you submit, all submission in the Christian sphere is ultimately submission to God Himself. That's what holds you in your obedience, in your submission. You have the Lord set before you. And you see this here. And we see in verse 18 that the extent of this submission is not just in the convenient, right? What does he say in verse 18? He makes it clear, right? Submit. Not just to the good and gentle, you know, when he's such a nice master, right? You know, he doesn't treat me like an object. But he says what? Not just to those kind where you want to submit, but even to the harsh, the violent, the unjust. You see the principle? That obedience that God demands here is not just coincidental. You know, it just happens that I'm living this way and I'm obedient. It's not just convenient when I can, but in difficult, adverse, oppressive circumstances. And as we look at this verse, verse 18, what we see in the broader context of 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 is it's fitting in the middle of a lot of other commands towards submission and obedience. And really, to summarize chapter 2 and 3, and even what we saw last week to the wives, here we're seeing to the servants, to the slaves, really, in 1 Peter 2 and 3, everybody is given some reason to submit to somebody else. Let me show you. And it starts in verse 13. Track with me in verse 13. This is where the whole trouble begins. Right? He says, verse 13, and this is good for us in India to hear, right? Just yesterday I was with some close people, right? And we were generally the tenor was to criticize the government, because it's not a government necessarily that we support, right? But this is good for us to hear. Verse 13. Be subject. Again, you see this? He doesn't just say be subject. He says what? The modifier is for the Lord's sake. Slaves, be subject in fear of the Lord. Wives, be subject in fear of the Lord. You see? It's a common refrain. And even here, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human authority. So that's not just for one group of people in the church, right? Everybody is under authority, and God is saying, be subject, be subject. He continues, whether it is to the emperor, verse 14, or to the governors of the emperor. And you must recognize in that time, this is not democracy, right? And neither is it, were they living in a time that was conducive to Christian living. In fact, Rome eventually declared Christian as an illegal religion. And Peter is saying, be subject to even these kind of governments, you see? And even to the governor who sent. No, but they're corrupt. No, but they you don't have any reasons for a release valve here, right? Be subject. And the issue is for the Lord's sake. And then we come to verse 18, household slaves. And if you jump down, then you come to chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you see there's a link. Likewise, wives. And then if you jump down to verse 7, likewise, husbands live in a certain way. It's all connected. And if you didn't get it, then he comes to verse 8 and says what? Finally, all of you have been obedient. So in other words, in the sphere of life, and each one having been given roles by God, each person is given difficult obedience. You see? Difficult obedience. And that's one thing. So why should I obey? Why should I submit? The first simple thing is, because God requires us to. He wants us to. Our Lord wants us to. But in the same context, it's not just that He commands us and then leaves us to figure it out on our own. He also strengthens us. He empowers us in difficult obedience. So go back with me to verse 19 and 20. We're going to take the principle of submission and apply it to obedience in general. Verse 19. And the first thing that we see here in understanding God's empowerment, what does He say? In my Bible it says, for this is a gracious thing. Literally you can look at this as, this is grace. This is grace. What is grace? God's grace is seen when you are able to suffer unjustly. When you are able to obey in unjust circumstances. This is grace. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. You see that? Here's the thing that occurred to me, you know. Now all of us, if I were to take a survey, it would be a 100% survey, right? Do you long for God's power in your life? No, I don't. You know? I just don't need power. I have enough. No, right? Every day we wake up with this sense of God, I need your grace. Right? And if you don't, then God's going to humble you and show you that you need His grace. But we need God's power. We need God's strength. And here's the thing. If I know what I need, suppose I'm thirsty or whatever, I need something, and I know that the source is a certain place, right? Then it is in my interest to move in the direction of where I know most likely the source of what I need is, right? And what this verse is telling us is that you can be pretty certain that God's power is going to come in strength in times of difficult obedience. When you choose to willfully obey Him, even in adverse circumstances, you can know for sure that His presence and His power is upon you. That's what this is saying. Obeying God when it seems to be unbearable. You see, too much of our Christianity, and I put myself in the same box as all of us, too much of our Christianity is found in the convenient obedience, where everybody's looking at us who doesn't know Christ and saying, yeah, they, so what? They're Christian, I'm not. Right? Too much of our Christianity is found there. And what happens is, as soon as, and I think this is a description of our culture, as soon as people mistreat us, as soon as people want to take revenge on us, as soon as those adverse things happen, you know, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. What do? We fight back, right? We fight back. We protect our reputation. We manipulate situations. We manipulate people, right? We begin to function in the same way as we are being treated, and obedience goes to pot, right? Don't ask which pot. And in the tragedy of all of that, God's grace is nowhere to be seen. And so verse 19 helps us. Where is grace? Where is grace? Where is grace? Not in convenient obedience. But he says what? This description. This is grace. And this is, he describes a person. You can see grace functioning. And the first thing that you see in that person is what? They are. What does it say in verse 19? Conscious of God. Conscious of God. Conscious of God. Not, you know, I believe that God exists. That's different. Not, it doesn't say believing that God exists. It is consciousness of God, right? You are aware in your heart and in your soul about the living God. Your direction, you know. God is my God. I am His subject. He is my Savior. That is the idea. I am conscious of Him consistently in my life. I live to glorify Him. And therefore, being conscious of God, what does this person do who is full of grace? What is grace? Conscious of God, one endures suffering, sorrow, while endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. So there are two trains going side by side here, right? The first train is enduring sorrows. And the other train is parallel to this, walking together. At the same time, you are suffering unjustly and you're obeying. So there's obedience and suffering, and it's consistent. It is not one-off. It is the ability, conscious of God, to endure suffering when situations are unjust. That's where grace is seen. This is grace. This is grace. And that's a wonderful verse. This is grace. While mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then he explains further in verse 20. What does he say? What credit is it? What value? What acclamation? You know, people are not going to take a loudspeaker and announce. There's no need for it. In other words, getting your just due needs no help from God. He says, what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? He's saying, there is no value if you do wrong and then people come after you. And now some Christians are like this. A martyr complex, you know. So I'm not really living in obedience to God, and I keep getting in trouble with people. So my social functioning is hindered by my own personality, by my own sinfulness, and people don't like me, and people oppress me, And I come to the church and keep saying, pray for me, people are persecuting me. I'm trying to live for God. And that's not really true. You're getting your just due. And Peter says, what credit is it? What value is it? There is no grace in this. God is saying that kind of just due needs no help from me. You're getting what you deserve. What credit is it when you are treated violently for wrong that you have done? No merit. Rather, verse 20, if when you do good and suffer, and for it you endure, this is grace in the sight of God. You see? Clear is the picture, isn't it? Grace is found when we obey in difficult, adverse circumstances. God's presence and God's hand is seen in our life. God's empowerment. So really, for me to say I want God to empower me, I need God's strength, we need to be resolved to obey when things are difficult, not just when they are convenient. So God commands it, and God empowers difficult submission, difficult obedience. And for the rest of our time, we're going to look at this third aspect of submission. God values difficult submission. And this is great motivation, great encouragement for us. God values difficult submission. Look at verse 21. After all of this, not just verse 19, this is a gracious thing when you suffer unjustly, mindful of God. Verse 21, because to this you have been called. Called. By whom? Called by God, right? And if God calls us to something, then He values that call. He puts value in that call, isn't it? God values His calling of us. To this you were called. And so simply put, if I obey what God has called me to do, God's blessing is upon that. That's not rocket science, isn't it? Right? If I do what God has called me to do, God is valuing that. God values it. But there's more. There's a reason why God values His calling. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And so what Peter is tying together is not just God's calling of us to obedience, but God's calling of us because He values His Son, and our obedience is tied into the obedience of His Son in some way. How do we understand this? He says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Literally, it's speaking of a bequeathment, an inheritance. Now, wouldn't it be great if I woke up one morning and somebody called me or something and said, you know, we discovered that you have a long-lost relative. Okay, and they died. Well, that's sad. Thank you for letting me know. No, but the good news is they were incredibly rich, right? That would be the day, right? Wow, and they've left everything to you. Right? We love inheritance stories, right? And we wish someday that might happen to us, right? Verse 21 tells us that we have been bequeathed an inheritance. And what is this inheritance? What have we been given? He says, Christ has bequeathed you this inheritance so that you might follow in His footsteps. What is this inheritance? It's an example. Oh, I thought it would be something more spectacular than that. Come on. But I think we need to look at this. What does Paul say? It's spoken in a way of this example. It's spoken in a way of, you know, you have a master. I don't know if any of you have done tracing. Have you traced and done art that way? That's what the language here indicates. You have Christ as the master and then us as tracing. That's your inheritance. You have a tracing of obedience. Christ suffered for you so that you might follow in His steps. And I mentioned this, but I hope you saw. We read Isaiah chapter 53, and we saw the so many familiar sentences in this passage, didn't we? It's a unique explanation of Isaiah 53 that connects that suffering servant to Jesus as a sin bearer. But what is this? How does this, you know, master copy and example for us to follow? How is it an inheritance? Help me. It's not. Encouraging me at all, you know, example, come on, you know, whatever. So let me help us as we look at this text. Let's read this again and then we'll unfold. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in His steps. And here is the example. Verse 22, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And as you think deeply about this example, you begin to realize what a great inheritance we have been given in the midst of our difficult obedience, specifically submission. For example, when we suffer unjustly, I'm not talking about suffering when we are due it. There is no credit to that, right? That's what Peter says. But haven't you come upon times in your life where you feel like this is not just what I'm going through? I don't deserve this, right? We've all been there. And in our suffering unjustly, our temptation is to allow things like anger and bitterness, isn't it? Have you ever gotten angry, gotten bitter? I have. I've allowed that sin to come into my life. Oh, what about a spirit of complaining, right? I've allowed that. What about impatience? What about pride? I don't deserve this. Do you know who I am? Why are you treating this me this way, right? That's our Indian anthem, isn't it? Do you know who I am? Do you know who I know? Right? Pride, complaining, bitterness. We have an inheritance of his example. What does he say in verse 22? When he suffered unjustly for us, he did not sin. He did not sin. He was sinned against multiple times, but he did not sin. Isaiah 53, like a lamb, he was silent before shearers. What else? What else? What else is our temptation? I can speak of myself, and I think you can echo this in your own lives when we suffer unjustly, to use deceit, don't we? Use deceit, twist the truth a little. Again, this is our Indian condition, isn't it? People are deceitful. People misuse you or misinterpret the truth for their own gain. People begin to manipulate facts. And so everybody does it. So if you're going to survive, you have to do the same thing, right? What does it say about our example, our inheritance, Jesus? He did not speak any deceit. You remember the crucifixion? You remember the events? Remember the night before the crucifixion? There was a trial and they brought false witnesses. Have you ever had people testify falsely against you? And you know that they are lying. What is your immediate heart response? To fight back, right? And to show how evil they are. He did not speak any deceit. He was silent though they spoke lies about him, though they brought false witnesses and twisted testimony against him. What else? What are some temptations? How is this example a great inheritance for us? Well, violence and retaliation, isn't it? Evil for evil. Somebody hits me, I want to hit back. Somebody in my job or whatever puts me in a bad light, then I find a way to put them in a bad light. Somebody pulls me down, I will pull them down. I'll show you. Not now, but you see. Haven't you thought that way? Haven't I thought that way? Violence and threats, right? Violence and threats. Now you get your, okay, take it. You see. You see what I can do. And maybe we think that way. We don't speak that way. This is how we live in our culture, right? And often you'll find, even in the Christian circle, everybody does it. Everybody does it. You know? Don't speak in such an intellectual, impractical way. If you want to get anywhere in life, everybody does it. You know? You'll get your time. Tit for tat. Or maybe it's not in your job. Maybe it's with your neighbors, right? I've grown up in Christian environments, you know, compounds. And some of the worst tit for tats over years and years come from so-called Christians, you know? Who are constantly bickering with one another, saying, you did this to me, and I'm going to do this to you. And then 10 years later, they take revenge, you know? We have been bequeathed an example. An example. What does it say in verse 23? He did not revile back when he was reviled. He did not threaten while suffering. Now imagine this. Imagine this. Could he threaten somebody? He's the Son of God, you know, and they were mocking him on the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down. Imagine to receive a threat from the Son of God. What would happen to you, right? I'm gonna, I don't know. the fine, the earth may open up and swallow you. Right? Right? And that's the end of this person, right? But he didn't. He had the ability to give the most awful threats. But he was silent. You see, we often threaten when we have no power, right? It's like Mickey Mouse trying to, you know, in that squeaky voice, you know. And it's just a show of strength. That's how you're supposed to live, right? Somebody, you have a bump on the street, and you know it's your fault, but you step and then you're like, hey, you know, and then you want to give some dose, right? That's how we live in this life. That looks nothing like Jesus. Can you live by the grace of God with a dent on your car, on your bike? Let's make it very specific to the men, right? But we have an example. He did not revile back and revile. He did not threaten while suffering, though they mocked his power. And in all of this, you know, some I'm making light of, but in all of this, often in our struggle, when things are unjust, when it's oppressive, when we know that we haven't, before God, we've seen that our conscience is clean. We haven't sinned. And they still oppress us. They still mistreat us. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's social circle. I don't know. Maybe it's whatever it is. You say, you know what? I can't take this anymore. I can't take this anymore. I'm done. We lose hope. We come to the end of our rope. We give up. We give in. Even in this, we have an inheritance of his example. What does it say? Verse 23. What was his motivation? He did not do all these things, but what did he do? End of verse 23. He continuously entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He trusted in God. It wasn't about his strength in his incarnation. It was in the strength of faith in God. His anchor was God. He trusted in God. He trusted in God. God values his calling of us, and he's given us an example, an inheritance of an example. But another thing that I want to show us is not just that God values his calling of us and has given us an example, but he values justice. And that's one thing, because in this situation of unjust suffering, when we're trying to obey God and it's an oppressive circumstance, the cry is for justice, right? Justice should be done. Right? When is it going to be done? And what we see here is this passage is telling us that Jesus, the suffering servant, entrusted himself to God. And what does it say about God specifically? Not just in general, I trust to God. Always when you trust in God, it has to be some specific aspect of his character. Right? If I'm weak, I'm trusting in God what? Because he is mighty. If I need mercy, I'm trusting in God because he is merciful. Trust in God is always a hook to one aspect of his character. It's not just, you know, God. You don't just say God. You've got to be specific. And that's why we open up the scripture and dig deep into the attributes of God to know who he is and how we can trust him. But here you have that specific attribute. What is it? Jesus continued entrusting himself to God, who is the just judge. He's the just judge. That's what was the hook that he hooked into. And what Jesus was recognizing, that is, despite the present injustice, because God is, justice will be done. Why did he entrust himself to God continually? Why was his prayer, you remember, right? Not my will, but yours. Into your hands I commit my spirit. What about God? He judges justly. And what this is talking about, listen to me, what this is talking about, we sang this, all will be made right when you appear. Here's an amazing thing as a Christian, you can be absolutely assured. Because God is who he is, because he is who he is, there is no injustice, there is no evil. Think of all the evils you've encountered in your life. Whether it's evils done to you or evils in general, there is no thing that is wrong that will not receive its due in its due time, because God is who he is. For accounting people, right? There is coming one day, we don't know when that is, There is coming a great audit when all the books will be tallied and the balance will be true. That is the assurance of a Christian. Yes, things are wrong. Things are wrong today. In your life they may be wrong. In your circle they may be wrong. You see people and you say, I can't believe that this is happening to them. Recognize this, that you can trust in God, because no wrong will not be righted one day. Justice will be done. Let's make this practical. Some came in a rickshaw today and maybe the rickshaw wala cheated you. Injustice. And we're going to fight with the rickshaw wala, right? What about you trying to get some work done? And the corrupt official that you're working with, he's taking weeks because he wants a bribe and you're refusing to give in to that injustice. And your work is not done. Doesn't that cause you pain? Some of the parents, right? You're trying to get admission into schools for your kids and you're not getting admission because you know the principal wants a black money donation. And it's prolonging your agony. You're trying to close on a house deal, but you cannot because everybody is asking for black money. And you're saying, no, I cannot do this. Because my hope is in God. And it's causing you anxiety and pain. What about in your faith? You follow Jesus and people mock you. And you aren't really getting in their face about anything. Isn't that injustice? Some of you have family members that mock you for your faith in Christ, that oppress you for your faith in Christ. And then some of us, we are trying to obey God and people start saying, ah, that person is very weak, they don't fight back. So they begin to misuse you in your work, they misrepresent you, they take advantage of you. They use you to step up on the ladder. Isn't that hurtful, painful? You see? Life is full of injustices when you seek to obey God. Just like Jesus. What truth do we hold on to about God? He judges justly. Every wrong will be made right when He appears. He is God. Remember this. Nothing that happens on planet Earth in history goes unnoticed under the sun's reign. Nothing. It may seem like it today, but nothing goes unnoticed. Do you trust in Him? We have an inheritance of His example, our Savior. Despite present injustice, justice will be done. That's one of our reasons why we can trust in God. But here's another thing. Let's flip this around and recognize as we look at this text, not only in the future is justice going to be done, but as we look at this example of Christ, we recognize that despite present injustice, justice was done. Justice was done on the cross. Verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, when we saw the previous verse that God is the just judge, the ultimate way that justice is done is what? How is justice done when injustice happens? It is through those that have committed injustice being given over to a Christless eternity. That's justice. That's what sin demands. Right? That's ultimate justice. All those who have committed sin are headed towards a Christless eternity. And that's not a happy thought, right? You're going to think, wait a minute, you know, all of a sudden if I'm Rishawala is cheating me, and I say, you know, I trust myself to God in this circumstance of injustice, justice will be done. And I think, wait a minute. That means that his sin is going to lead to a Christless eternity. It is not a Christian way of thinking about myself, yeah, you're going to hell. No, right? That's absolutely anti-Christ. Right? Begin to realize nobody wants anybody, even our worst enemies, we wouldn't wish that on. Which is why the next verse is balm for the soul. Justice was done. A provision was made so that some who put their trust in the Son would be free from a Christless eternity. What does it say? Verse 24, as he echoes Isaiah 53. He bore our sins. You know, the greatest injustice that was done on the Son, it wasn't by the people who crucified him. It was you. It was you. Every time I sin, it is an injustice against God. Every time I sin, basically I'm taking God's name. You know? And I've been walking in dung. And I put his name under my feet. And say, this is what I think of you, Lord. The Lord. The Master of the universe. That is what every sin does. Yes, sin has some earthly consequences. Right? But the greatest consequence is the blasphemy of the name of God Himself. The honor of God Himself. And what is this verse saying? For those who treated His name unjustly, He gave them a Christless eternity. Does that say that? No! By the grace of God we have, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And we've said this before, and we will say it today, and we will say it forever. Here is substitution. Here is justice being done. Some have said that you see the great meeting of love and justice on the cross. Because I deserve a Christless eternity. But God poured out that justice, that wrath on His Son on the cross. He was standing in my place. He was hanging by those bloody hands on the cross. I reviled Him. I spat on His face. And a Christless eternity is for me. But grace by grace turned out in my favor. You see? There's a redirection of the fire of eternal justice on the Son. And there was only one who could bear that kind of wrath, right? God Himself. No man can bear that. But Jesus did. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 echoes this. It talks about, you may know that passage. It starts with verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he explains how this happens. Because in verse 3 he says, in the body of his Son, he condemns sin. In the flesh of his Son, he condemns sin. Why did Jesus, the eternal Son, become a man? So that his body could be condemned for your sake and mine. In his flesh on the cross. And by that justification, by that substitution, I am free. For me, not because of anything I can do or have done, justice is done. Here's the amazing thing, right? The unjust suffering that Jesus underwent, God used to restore sinners. It says, He bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For those who have put their faith in Christ, wrath has been diverted. And what is the effect? Being dead to sin at one point, headed towards a Christless eternity, we now live towards righteousness. Justice is met. We are forgiven. What else does he say? You have strayed like sheep. Again, he's echoing Isaiah 53. But now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so Christ's unjust suffering led to our restoration, our redemption, the removal of justice. Justice is satisfied. There's a word that's used in the New Testament, propitiation, which really means satisfaction. When sin occurs, there is a need for God's justice, because He is one who judges justly, to be met. And the cross absolutely satisfies. There is no more fire that burns against you because of your sin. Because of what Christ has done. In Jesus, if you put your trust in Jesus, God's wrath is removed. And once done, there is no need for your sin to be brought up again. And that's what happens on the cross. But here's an amazing thing that I see here as we summarize what we've been looking at here. Now nobody, as you think about this, right? The injustice that we go in life, wants to wish a Christless eternity on anybody, even the person who treats us the worst in this life, when we start realizing the implications of their sin. And this principle that God uses unjust suffering to restore sinners applies even to us. Now, I'm not a savior, but here's the thing that this text is telling us. That when I live in such a way, in the midst of oppression, in a way that honors God by His grace, people are going to see it, and it's going to be shining brighter than all other morality. You see? And that is a way in which God uses and draws sinners to Himself. When Christians live boldly for Him. Whenever I obey, there is always the chance that the Jesus I follow, people begin to see. And it could be the person that you think, this person is never going to repent. You know? We have people in our lives, right? How many times I've tried to share the gospel with them, and now they've just become oppressive, right? What am I going to do? What am I going to... You can't do anything. But by the grace of God, you can live right. And live in a Christ-like way. And they begin to see that your tracing is drawing a clear picture. And they might come. And this has happened. This has happened. Remember I told you about Rabab Ansari a few weeks ago, right? I remember that example. He had people from one of the political parties, a missionary in Maharashtra. He's passed away now, but he used to get beaten every time he walked to do ministry from village to village by these political groups. And he kept getting up after they finished and kept walking. And after a while, it had an impact on their lives because they were saying, what is wrong with this man? And they began to fear him because they could see this is not any ordinary man. He is a man, a simple man, an uneducated man, empowered by the grace, the mighty grace of God, you see? God uses unjust suffering to bring people to Himself. We saw this last week. Wives, live in submission with your husbands, even the ones who are cruel, that they may see your conduct and be one. Same thing with slaves, same thing with any of us in this life. And what stands above all of this is the inheritance that has been handed to us, right? The Son of God. Let me rephrase as I close a passage that we alluded to earlier, Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men that they see your difficult submission. And may they recognize in it that the only reason that you can be obeying this way is the grace of God. And because of your life, your bold, strong obedience, may many be won because of Christ and in love to Him. May they long for that grace. May they long for that grace. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. There are so many aspects to this grace that we can rejoice in. True, we first see it as saving grace, as restoring grace, as delivering grace. It is beautiful grace. It is a grace that empowers and strengthens us. It is exemplary grace. It is a grace that revives dead hearts. It is a grace that fills and fulfills. It is a grace that wins stubborn, sinful hearts. It is a grace, we thank you, that works. It is not just a grace that we look as an example to, but even that works in us and through us. And you have made us vessels of grace so that others may drink deep. And we thank you, it's not just a thing or a force. Really, grace is about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished and does accomplish by His power and through His work. We thank you in all of these thoughts that occur from this passage, that the center of it is the fact that justice has been done on the cross, that we are forgiven, that we are free, truly free. We thank you that all the verses from the Old and New Testament come to bear on this, that you take our sins and place them as far as the east is from the west, You have removed our transgressions from us. We have difficulty. We have difficulty forgetting what we have done. But that is not the case with you. You know exactly, beyond even our own understanding of our own sin, you know exactly what you have done, yet you choose, because of the fact that justice has been done on the cross, not to bring our sins to mind ever. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that we come to you every day longing for you, and you meet us at your throne of grace, where we receive the grace that we need. Oh Jesus, help us to live in such a way that demonstrates the greatness of this grace, that the world may see us as mirrors of the Lord Jesus Christ, as tracings of His grace, gracious person. We are moved by the gospel. We bless your name. And would you glorify yourself as we are lifted up in encouragement, as we fellowship together around the remembrance of what you have done. In Jesus' name.